turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. By God's grace, I get the privilege to travel all across the country in different parts of the world and to share God's word. And whenever I travel, I typically, whenever possible, like to take one of my five children with me. Some time ago, I was invited to speak at a conference in Ohio, and so I took my now 16-year-old son Luke with me on that trip. And in the course of our journey, we found ourselves traveling through one of the busiest airports in the United States of America. And after making it through security, which is often a miracle for this very innocent-looking Arab, my son Luke points to the left-hand side and he says, "Hey, Dad, isn't that one of our ministry's million-dollar bill gospel tracts?" So I look to the left-hand side and I see this counter. Behind the counter were three police officers, and on the counter was this little metal card holder, and on the card holder was some rectangular-looking object. And so I look over there, and I'm thinking, no, this can't be. And so I start wiping my eyes, and I'm like walking over there like this, you know, wide-eyed, which is not very wise for an Arab to do in an airport. "Hello, how are you?" I do not recommend it. So I come up to the counter, and I look at that object on a little metal card holder, and I realize that my son Luke was wrong. It was not one of our ministry's million-dollar bill tracts. It was actually an entire stack of our ministry's million-dollar bill tract. So I'm looking at that thing, and I'm thinking, what in the world? How did this get here? When suddenly one of the police officers starts to walk over toward me, and I look at him, I said, "Officer, I'm so sorry, but I'm a bit confused. My ministry prints these tracts, and I have no idea how this got here." And he looks at me, and he goes, "Easy." And I go, "Ah! It was Ray Comfort. I had nothing to do with this." He goes, "Easy. Oh, man, I can't believe you're here. I love your ministry." And so I'm like, man, what? This was like the Twilight Zone, you know? Suddenly, it starts to dawn on me, and I look at him. I go, "Excuse me, officer, did you put these here?" He goes, "Yeah." I go, "And they haven't stopped you?" I'm thinking, "They haven't busted you yet?" He goes, "Not yet." I remember thinking, it's coming. Anyhow, I was so blown away. I gave the officer one of my cards. I said, "Officer, please email me. I'd love to speak more with you about this and get in touch." And so anyhow, I get home from speaking at this conference in Ohio, and I find this email in my inbox from this police officer. He said, "Good morning, sir. As the subject line says, it was nice to meet you and your son yesterday at the airport. Yesterday was the first time I have ever set the tracts out at the law enforcement podium, even though the thought occurred to me a few years ago when I first learned of your ministry through a homeschool conference. When my two partners and I arrived at the podium yesterday, I pulled out the tracts and set them up. They were curious and read the tract, including the gospel message on the back. That then sparked a conversation that lasted several hours. I used info from Ray Comfort, Vody Balcom, Ken Ham, and all the other info I've picked up from a variety of sources, like the Bible. They were not getting it. They challenged me on everything from ancient aliens to why are the Jews God's chosen people. Then you walked up, and you looked like an ancient alien. Easy, phone home. Then you walked up. After you left, I had to explain who you were and the total improbability of you walking up at that moment. As one of my partners put it, it was like having an Amazon Kindle on display, talking about Amazon products, and then Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, walking up. Using God's blessing of mobile internet, I showed them livingwaters.com, 180, Noah, God versus evolution, and whatever else was up on the screen. After a 10-hour shift of witnessing, I believe they will begin following Christ." How awesome is that, right? Praise God. Now, you can only imagine, my dear brothers and sisters, how overwhelmed with joy I was by this encounter. I mean, think about it. As the officer said, and as, in fact, his unbelieving co-officer said, what are the chances of something like this happening randomly or by chance, right? I mean, of all the days we could have been traveling, it was that day. Of all the different airports we could have gone through, it was that particular one. Of all the different security checkpoints we could have gone through, and there were many at that airport, it was that one. Of all the directions my son could have looked in, it was in that direction. Of all the days that officer thought about putting out our gospel tracts over the course of a couple of years, it was that day. And of all the things he could have been doing when I walked up, he was sharing the gospel from one of our gospel tracts. If you don't believe in the existence of God, you have got problems. And so I was overwhelmed with joy. I was walking on water, floating on the clouds, glowing in the dark. I mean, this was one of the most euphoric moments in my life as a Christian, full of joy and excitement and euphoria and bliss. Now, I wish this morning, my brothers and sisters, that I was able to tell you that every single day of my past nearly 27-year walk with God has been like that day. A day full of joy and bliss and euphoria and thrilling, exciting emotions. But I cannot tell you that this morning, because every day of my nearly 27-year walk with God has not been like that day. And why is that? Well, the reason for that is because I live in the same fallen world that you all live in. And like all of you, I deal with temptations, and I deal with trials, and I deal with busyness and tiredness and exhaustion. I deal with difficult people, and I deal with unfavorable circumstances. And at the same time, I also live, like all of you live, in a very Christianized environment here in the United States. You know, we're kind of like fish in water. We don't know we're wet. We don't realize how good we have it here when it comes to the things of the faith. I've been to 35 countries around the world, and I can tell you we've got it good here. I mean, think about it. We hang out with our Christian friends. We go to our Christian Bible studies. We read our Christian books. We listen to our Christian movies. We watch listen to our Christian music. We watch our Christian movies. We wear our Christian apparel. We don our Christian accessories. Some of us, believe it or not, eat our Christian breath mints. Yes, they have them, Christian breath mints. There are definitely some saints that can use some sanctification in the oral hygiene department, but Christian breath mints? Lifesaver? Oh no, brother, I only eat soul savers. I mean, what's next, like Christian deodorant, you know? Forget Old Spice, it's New Creation Spice. Frankincense and myrrh scented. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me. But see, here's the danger, friends. Whenever you get people who are living in a fallen world, who are struck with busyness and tiredness and exhaustion and unfavorable circumstances and difficult people and all of that, and you combine it with that element that we live in a very Christianized bubble, so to speak, what ends up happening, unfortunately, especially in consideration of the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we represent him and we're supposed to really reflect his light in all that we do, and a lot of us are involved in even Christian activities in the midst of life, what ends up happening is we find ourselves walking through this world as the representatives of Christ, and sometimes even engaging in official ministry activities as such. And yet all the while, because of those other elements that distract us and drain us and exhaust us, we end up doing those Christian things and being the representatives of Christ without the right Christian heart and attitude. And brothers and sisters, nothing could be more tragic than that. And in the midst of that, what ends up happening is we're going through life on a day-to-day basis as the representatives of Jesus and as people engaging in Christian activity, is we end up casting aside or jettisoning the sort of Christian qualities and attributes that should mark us as God's people. And I've come to find that one of the most salient attributes that we end up casting aside, that we end up foregoing and no longer having integrated in our lives, is the attribute of compassion. Compassion. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Because if there's anyone who should be marked by compassion, it is the Christian. Because no one in the world has experienced more compassion from God than us, because we have been saved and redeemed by his grace when we deserve nothing but his wrath and his judgment. So how do we do it? How do we go through life in the midst of all the chaos and everything that is constantly dragging us down from every direction and yet represent the Lord with compassion, especially in the midst of such a wicked and perverse generation that dishonors the God that we love above all else, how can we effectively maintain that compassion that we're called to maintain as God's people? Well, for that, we turn to God's word, and we're going to look at an example and an instance in the life of Christ where he was in the midst of all kinds of chaos and tiredness and exhaustion and trials and difficult people and unfavorable circumstances. And we're going to see how our Savior, as our forerunner, as our greatest example, how he rose to the occasion and demonstrated compassion in the midst of all of that. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. If you're in here this morning and you were born in the 1980s like I was, you know that we poor, deprived souls didn't have very much by way of reality television to satisfy our entertainment cravings. We had to settle for that old and kind of archaic scripted television programming. And we had dramas like The A-Team and Knight Rider and Airwolf and Magnum P.I., right? The theme songs are playing through your mind as I even say those names. We had sitcoms like Different Strokes and Happy Days and Saved by the Bell and Family Ties and Growing Pains. How many of you here are familiar with Kirk Cameron? Okay, all of you just about. Well, I've had the privilege to serve in ministry with Kirk Cameron. We had a television program called The Way of the Master that he co-hosted with us. And it was so crazy and surreal when a number of years ago we were speaking at a conference in West Virginia, and Kirk got this itching to want to go into a theater and incognito, undercover, watch his newly released movie, Fireproof. How many of you have seen Fireproof? All right, again, just about all of you. So anyhow, there was someone at the conference that knew a manager of a theater. We arranged it all, got to the theater, and planned it to go in right after the movie started, under the cover of darkness. So we go in there, and we sit down, and I remember sitting there in this theater, watching Kirk Cameron crying on the screen, while sitting next to Kirk Cameron, who was crying, while he was watching Kirk Cameron crying on the screen. Talk about surreal. And so anyhow, I digress, but I say all that to say that something happened in the year 2000 that absolutely transformed the entire television landscape, that took it from what was that typical traditional programming to reality-based television, when shows like The Bachelor and Big Brother and others began to hit the airwaves. And suddenly television network executives came to realize that there's something in the human heart that craves reality programming, and they couldn't stop it from there. Today, you're hard-pressed to find anything but mainly reality-based television programming. It's because they came to realize that we desire to see things as they really are as people. We want to see people with their makeup off, with their hair down, with their feet up. We want to catch them in those candid moments because we like things as they are. So this, my brothers and sisters, if you can imagine, is a reality television type moment in the life of Jesus and the disciples who happened to be with him. We see that suddenly in the midst of this chaotic situation, the lights turn on, it's lights, camera, action, and there we see Jesus in the midst of it, humanly speaking, without time to prepare or to orchestrate a response, and we see how he rises to the occasion in the setting. And maybe at face value you might look and say, what's the big deal? Here's Jesus and the disciples. They're surrounded by a crowd. Jesus gets up. He's moved with compassion, and he begins to teach them. But I want to assure you that there is much more than meets the eye when it comes to the compassion of Christ. And we have to look at this passage in context. We've got to exposit it in order to understand why this compassion that Jesus demonstrated was so extraordinary. And so we go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and we back up, and it says, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." And then in verses 12 and 13, it says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And then in Matthew chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus himself was participating in these same activities that he sent the disciples out to participate in. And so what we see is that Jesus and the disciples basically had gone out on a missionary journey. They went out to proclaim the gospel and to reach out to the lost. And it says that these were some of the things they were doing. First of all, it says, so they went out and preached that people should repent. So first of all, we see that they went out and they proclaimed the gospel. But you have to understand that the gospel that they were preaching was not some watered-down, modern-day, seeker-sensitive, man-centered gospel. They were proclaiming a gospel that had as its forerunner in terms of words, repentance. They were confronting people, in other words, with their sin. And if you've ever done that, you know that it's not a fun job to point out to people that they violated the law of a holy God, that they are deserving of his wrath and judgment, that there's a day coming when they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire if they don't repent and place their faith in Christ. So they were doing this difficult work of preaching that people should repent. Secondly, it says, and they cast out many demons. If you've ever dealt with demonic activity, you know that it's not for the faint of heart. It's not a walk in the park. It's not something that you do as a leisurely activity. It's not a hobby. It's extremely difficult and taxing and spiritually torturous, if you would. It's not easy, and these aren't nice, friendly demons. We've seen different instances where demons manifested themselves in Scripture. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? They learned a valuable lesson when it came to the severity of spiritual warfare. But they were casting out demons, filthy, unclean, God-hating demons. You can imagine the difficulty of that. Those of us in here who have been involved in maybe preaching activities, I doubt many of us have been involved in casting out demons or dealing with demonic activity, but it was intense. And finally, it says, they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That might sound exciting, but you have to understand what it's like to be pressed by thousands of people who are sickly and infirmed and desperate, crying and weeping and broken. This is what Jesus and the disciples were doing before we come to our passage in verses 30 through 34 when Jesus stood up and looked at this multitude and was moved with compassion. These were intense, difficult, hard, stretching, painful circumstances. But if that wasn't enough, on top of that, it tells us in the verses immediately preceding our text, verses 27 through 29, our text begins in verse 30, that John the Baptist, Jesus' relative and the beloved friend of the disciples, was just brutally murdered and beheaded by Herod. Now you can imagine how difficult that was, how painful that was to have lost someone that they loved and that they cared about. And so this is what was happening. Jesus and the disciples went on this missionary journey. They were preaching intensively, calling people to repentance. They were dealing with demonic activity and casting out demons. They were healing with people that were infirmed and sick and needy, healing the sick. And on top of it all, John the Baptist, their beloved friend and relative, had just been brutally murdered. And so they were even in the midst of mourning. And it was in the midst of all of that that Jesus stood up, looked at this multitude with all of this tiredness and exhaustion and unfavorable circumstances and difficult people and pain and anguish. It was in the midst of all of that he looked out on this multitude, and it says he was moved with compassion. It's easy for us sometimes to read a passage like this and be disconnected from it because we haven't been there in that circumstance and situation. We haven't done that, so to speak. But it's important for us to try to relate as best we can, to understand the import of the text. Can you imagine if something similar to this circumstantially happened to you? Imagine, I mean, in this modern day context, you've just had one of the toughest weeks of your life. You've put in 70, 80 hours at the office, have hardly even been able to go home, even slept at the office a few days. You've got customers and clients pulling at you from every direction. Your boss is upset. You've got all this stuff going on. You can hardly keep up. You're so exhausted that you feel fatigued and almost on the brink of being sick. Then you find out one of your closest relatives just died, but didn't just die, but was brutally and gruesomely murdered. You're at your wit's end, you're about to collapse when your boss comes and says, look, here's an all-expense-paid ticket to Hawaii. I want you to get on a plane, go out there, everything's taken care of, don't worry about a thing, go. So you get on the plane, you fly to Hawaii, you land, you get in your car, get to the hotel, you walk in, drop your bags, put on your bathrobe, kick up your feet, pop in some bonbons. You're about to take a long, well-deserved nap when all of a sudden you hear at the front door, only to open it up and find 5,000 of your clients standing there smiling like the Cheshire Cat. Aloha! I don't think that my account would read, and Easy was moved with compassion. I think it would read, and Easy was moved with murderous rage. But not Jesus. No, not Jesus. He stood up and he looked at these people and he was moved with compassion. Now see, here's where we make a very crucial mistake as believers. See, we know that Christ is God, right? The second person of the triune Godhead, the one who created all things. But what we do oftentimes is that we focus so much on the deity of Christ that we miss out on the reality that Christ was also 100% man. He was the God-man. And as man, he experienced trials like we do, right? Scripture tells us that he was tempted even in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus experienced tiredness. He experienced exhaustion. He experienced unfavorable circumstances and different tough issues. And he experienced pain and sorrow. He mourned and he grieved and he wept. So this was all real to Christ, and yet, of course, being God, he did all things perfectly, so he also modeled for us, even in the midst of all that, the way that we're supposed to respond in the midst of this godless generation. And brothers and sisters, let me say that we should be grieved by sin. We should be moved to a even holy and righteous indignation when it comes to the wickedness that surrounds us. But it's possible, even in the midst of that, even as we're looking at the enemies of God who hate God and maybe mock us and persecute us and revile the name of our Savior that we love above all else, it's still possible to have a heart of compassion towards them. In the parallel passage in Matthew 9, we're given more insight into the compassion of Christ. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why was Jesus able to be moved with compassion toward this multitude of people that kept chasing after him, that wanted nothing but to take? Why? It's because he was able to see them as they really were. Sure, he saw them as wicked, fallen, depraved people who were enemies of God in every way imaginable. But he also saw them as entrapped sinners who were ensnared by the repercussions of their own sin and folly and the sin and folly of other entrapped sinners. He saw the repercussions and ramifications of their sin that was a byproduct of their sinful fallen nature and their sin by choice. And he saw where that put them, what that did to them in their lostness, in their deadness. and he was moved with compassion. It says, first of all, he saw them as weary and as scattered. That word weary means distressed. It originally means flayed or torn or mangled. Could also be rendered travailed or fleeced like sheep. It says that he saw them as scattered, which means they were thrown down or prostrated as if they had cast themselves down from utter weariness. See, that's the state of the unbeliever. That's where you and I were before Christ rescued us. Because of our sinful nature, because of our sinfulness and our wicked, evil hearts, because of our lostness, what happens is it becomes this entangled web where we become completely entrapped, and there are repercussions to our sin and our folly. And we find ourselves in this state, and Christ looked at these people in this multitude who kept wanting from him in the midst of the tiredness and exhaustion and trials and unfavorable circumstances and the difficulty of these people, and he was moved with compassion because he saw them as what? Torn, as mangled, as ripped up because of their sin. He saw them as weary, exhausted, cast down. He saw them like sheep that were fleeced because of the religious leaders, the hypocrites of their day who were trying to take advantage of them for their own wicked gain. And he says that he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. You know, one of the things I think that we take for granted most as Christians is having Jesus as the shepherd over our lives. We forget what it was like to not be under his shepherding care. You know what a shepherd does for his sheep, right? A shepherd, first of all, guides his sheep. He guides them away from the sometimes hard to see pitfalls in their way. He guides them away from the edge of the perilous cliffs that can destroy them. Shepherd not only guides, but he also provides for his sheep. He takes them to those green, succulent pastures where they can eat and be nourished. He takes them to those springs of cool, refreshing water so they can drink and be satisfied. Shepherd not only guides and provides, but he protects his sheep. He protects them from the ravenous wolves and from the venomous vipers. Brothers and sisters, is not that not what Jesus has done for us every day of our lives as we've walked with him? Has he not guided us away from the dangers of life through the folly of our own decisions, from those perilous pits and those destructive cliffs? Has he not provided for us the nourishment of his word, the life-giving water of his spirit that empowers us? Has he not protected us from Satan's lies and his destructive wiles? But listen, the world does not have that shepherding, guidance, protection, and provision of the Savior. That should move us with compassion as we look at them. And it should bring us to a place where we are determined to be the answer to the prayer that Jesus told us to pray in the context of our passage. He says, look at this multitude. They're torn, they're mangled. They're cast down from exhaustion. They are fleeced like sheep. And yet, look at them. You need to be moved with compassion for them to the point where you cry out to God to send out laborers into the harvest field. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of weary, scattered, torn, mangled, shepherdless people, but the laborers are few. Those that go out into their midst and are the mouthpiece of God to speak to them, that they would repent and come to find life and be transformed. And is that not our calling? 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. That's our calling. We're not just to say, oh Lord, send out laborers into the harvest field. We're to say, Lord, make me one of those laborers. I've experienced your compassion. I've experienced your mercy and your grace. Now, Lord, I want to be an extension of that to the world. Please help me to imitate you. Help me to walk as you walked. And so that's what Jesus modeled for us. That's what he showed us. He looked out at this multitude that wanted nothing but to take from him in the midst of all those difficult circumstances, while in that atmosphere of being involved in ministry activity as the ultimate representative of God. and he was moved with compassion. Here's what this word compassion means. It means to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn, to have pity, a feeling of distress from the ills of others, to suffer with another, to have mercy, to alleviate the consequences of sin or suffering in the lives of others, to bear, to treat with gentleness. In other words, friends, compassion means that we get in people's shoes and decide to walk a few miles in them. Now listen, I'm sure you're a part of a church here that teaches you the importance of being careful when it comes to emotions. Because we know emotions are deceptive. We know they're misleading. We see a lot of churches that are destroyed because they go by emotions rather than the Word of God. But we have to be careful because emotions are also given to us by God. They do have a proper place. And if there's any place where emotions should be not only experienced but embraced, it should be when it comes to the lost. We should not be emotionless when it comes to our care and concern for the lost. And I love this description of the compassion that Jesus had for this multitude. First of all, it means to feel deeply or viscerally, to feel deeply, viscerally. That means you're connected to them in your emotions. You're not just some kind of robotic person that's going about fulfilling your duty, but you're recognizing this is a human being before me here. It's not a notch on my belt. It's not a brick in my spiritual platform to bolster who I am as a Christian. No, this is a human being made in the image of God. You feel for them deeply and viscerally. You yearn. You have pity, a feeling of distress from the ills of others. You begin to feel almost what they're going through in terms of their lostness and their brokenness. It means to suffer with another, to have mercy, and finally to alleviate the consequences of sin or suffering in the lives of others. It means you look at that person and you say, I don't just feel for you. I just don't see you in your broken state and, oh, too bad. But I want to enter your world and I want to help try to rescue you out of it. And while I'm doing that here in the final description, I'm going to be a person who will treat you with gentleness while I bear with you. That's compassion. That's compassion. You notice that this was a multitude that Jesus was looking at, but you can never forget the fact that the definition of a multitude is a grouping of individual men and women. Even though it was a multitude, Jesus didn't look out at them with blurry vision and see them as just one big blob. They were made up of individual people, specially made, knit together in their mother's womb by God, unique in many different ways. He saw them as individuals. And my question to you all is, do we value the individual because that individual bears the image of God, made by his very hand? I think sometimes we don't. I think sometimes we think in such ways that we keep ourselves from truly loving the individual. C.S. Lewis put it well. He said, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Listen, loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Ah, there's a well-known preacher who says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. And this is a big ouch for me. I relate to that. Loving humanity with a capital H may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. See, I love those people over there. They're people I love. I love them. But do I love him? Do I love her? Do I love John and George and Kevin and Cindy and Linda and Mary? Do I love individual people with passion and with care? Because brothers and sisters, people are not deceived. They know if we care about them genuinely or if they're just a means to an end that we have to serve a selfish purpose. They know. We've all met our garden variety cultist who comes to our door and is trying to win us to their religion, and you could look right through their eyes. They're not there because they care about our souls. They're there to earn everlasting life. They're there to use us as a means to their end. People know if you care or not. Remember a number of years ago when I pastored, we had a coffee shop that was right next to where our sanctuary was, and they would have bands that would come and play throughout the week, and oftentimes the band members in between sets would take breaks and go outside and have some coffee or a cigarette or whatever. And I remember one midweek service night, we were getting ready for the service, and I was going in and out of the sanctuary, and there were some band members that were outside taking a break, and I noticed that people from our church were interacting with them and were trying to witness to them. And as I kept going back and forth, I picked up on the fact that our people were not demonstrating the compassionate heart of Christ toward these band members. In fact, they were getting a bit contentious and intense with them and borderline rude. And so I began to pray, and then I made my way toward where they were standing, and I waited for a break in the conversation, and then I interjected myself, and I began to interact with these young men that they were talking to. And I'll never forget one of them in particular in the group. His name was Seth. I still pray for him to this day. And so I said, "Hey guys, thank you for listening to my friends here. They're just trying to share the gospel with you here." And I looked at Seth. I said, "You know, I can tell that you have really looked into some of these things that you're talking about, and I can't tell you how much I respect that. I come across a lot of people who just kind of shoot from the hip, but I could tell you've put in some time, heart, and energy in this, and I respect that so much." And then I went from there, and I began to share the gospel with them. I began to communicate with them and lovingly and gently express to them the truth of God's word. And I didn't compromise. I told them they'd violated God's law, they were in danger of wrath and judgment, that there's a real hell, that they needed to repent and place their faith in Christ. I preached the love of God, the cross, the resurrection, the imputed righteousness of Christ. I went through it all. And as I was doing that, you're able to begin to see their demeanor change. They went from arms folded, scowls on their faces, to arms at their side, relaxed, sometimes even nodding their heads in agreement as I was talking. When I got to the end of the conversation, I looked at this young man, Seth, and I said, "Seth, I just want to let you know that I shared these things with you today because I love you, because I care about you." And then he looked at me in a way that I will never forget and said something to me that I will forever treasure in my heart. After telling him that I shared what I shared with him out of love and because I care for him, he looked at me and he said, "I can tell." And I remember walking away from that and saying, "Oh Lord, I never want any evangelistic encounter that I ever have to ever end in any other way than that, than for the person to know that what I just did in sharing the gospel with them, I did because I love them, because I care about them, and they will have seen the compassionate heart of Christ through me." Brothers and sisters, people know. They know if you truly, truly love them and care about them or not. And look, I know that life is busy, right? Life is difficult. You've got all kinds of things going on. Who knows where my brothers and sisters were at that day, what they experienced, what bad news they got, what happened at work. So there they are, right, going through all the stuff in life we go through because we're in a broken world. And here they are, representatives of Christ, right, involved in Christian activity right outside our sanctuary. And at that moment, I think something happened in their heart and mind where they forgot that these people were weary and scattered, that they were shepherdless like they once were. And they forgot that their call is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and demonstrate that compassion. Now, I want to give you all a sort of a fly-on-the-wall type of view into an exchange I had online with a young man who was entrapped in homosexuality. Some time ago on my Facebook page, I had posted something about the importance of Christians taking a stand on moral issues in our nation, even though it's difficult, but we need to do it, and we need to speak truth uncompromisingly and to stand on the authority of God's word, but at the same time, we need to have compassion towards people. Well, there was a comment under that post from someone, and it simply said, "Shame on you." Now, I have about 5,000 people on my private Facebook page. I also have a public one, but I've never sent out a friend request. All the requests I have been sent to me. And so there are obviously a lot of people on my Facebook page that I don't know personally. And so I didn't know who this was, where he was coming from. And so I decided to send him a private message. And to protect his identity, I'm going to call him John. "John, greetings to you, my friend. I hope you're doing well. I noticed that you recently posted a response to one of my posts in which you said, 'Shame on you.' I wasn't sure if that was directed toward me or someone else who had made a comment. It would be great if you could possibly give me some clarification. If I said something to offend you, I would definitely want to know what it was so that I could hear your thoughts and think through it. Thank you so much, and God bless you." So John responded. He said, "I have struggled with my sexuality since I could remember. Even at a young age, I felt a special affection for the same sex. You think you understand these things, but you have no idea how difficult a struggle and a life we live. You just like to talk, and a lot. He was right about that. I'm a child of God, and I know the Lord, and he knows me. You will never reach or save a homosexual, bi, transsexual the way you're going. I'm a college student. I was saved years ago and studied the Bible then and now. I love all. Don't bother with preaching me a sermon. I know what you think and what you have to say about all this. As a human being to another, have compassion, understanding, and love for others who are not like you. There are millions of lives who need real love and help, not just another cookie-cutter Christian who knows it all. Whoo! Obviously, I hit a nerve. John was not happy. So I responded, John, I'm sick of you. No, just kidding. John, thank you so much for your response. I really appreciate it. I will pray and think through what you said and will respond after that. Have a blessed night. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what I did. Why did I do that? Because I know my tendency to handle things wrong. See, my example with Seth was one of the times when by God's grace, I handled it appropriately. But there have been many times over the course of my Christian walk where I massively blew it. And here was a precious soul that God allowed me to have contact with, a precious soul made in his image that could either inherit everlasting life or spend an eternity in the lake of fire, and I didn't want to blow it. I wanted to demonstrate the compassionate heart of God, and I knew if I didn't sit with the Lord and prepare my heart and mind, I was going to mess this up. So that's what I did. I got with God. I asked him, Lord, how can I best handle this? I sought his wisdom, and when I sensed I had it, then I responded. I said, John, thank you so much for your patience on my reply. As I had mentioned, I really wanted to give thought to what you had written and to also pray over it. I know that this may be hard for you to believe, but I really do care about you. I can't even begin to imagine how difficult your struggle has been, and you have my deepest sympathy. If you were ever in harm's way and I happened to be present, I would readily take a bullet in your place. The Lord is witness to the sincerity of my heart in this regard. And you're right, I do talk a lot. There are times I definitely end up regretting many of the things I say and wish I could take them back. Obviously, some of the things you've heard me say must have fallen short of true biblical love, kindness, and compassion. And for that, I humbly ask for your forgiveness. You're also right that I don't understand what you've been through or the struggles that you've had. I will honor your request and not preach to you. However, I would like to share some videos with you from people who do understand your life and what you've been through. It's fully up to you if you want to watch these. If you don't, just simply ignore them. Here they are. And I included a few different YouTube videos of men who were in the homosexual lifestyle and repented and were radically transformed by Christ. If you would ever like to dialogue about anything or need anything at all, please know that I would be honored to speak with you or serve you in any way I can. And if you're ever in the Los Angeles area, please come by Living Waters for a visit. I would love to give you a tour and treat you to lunch. Thank you so much for taking the time to correspond with me. I'm very grateful for that. Your friend. Easy. So I braced myself, didn't know what to expect, didn't know how John was going to reply, didn't even know if he would reply. But then I got this. Easy, thank you for showing love and compassion. It means a lot. I've been in a roaring storm that started my first year of college. I came to Christ before starting school. I came out to friends and family during my first year because of my rebellion, even after being saved. I love the Lord. I know I have done wrong, and in this place and time, I don't know what to do. God has been with me in my family. He has done miracles in our family, which is why I know he is with me. I feel my spirit and his voice calling me. My life is full of sin, and I don't know where to turn or what to do anymore. I feel like God has also been silent. I don't know what he wants me to do. I tried praying and asking for help, but due to my participation in sin, I don't think he is helping me. What can I do? I guess I know the answer to that. Thank you for caring. Sincerely, John. That was a bit of a turnaround, wouldn't you say? I mean, I read this and I was like, Lord, is this really happening? I mean, God, thank you. Thank you for the softening of his heart. So I replied and I said, John, I'm deeply touched by how open you've been with me. I realize that you didn't have to do that. I don't take that trust lightly. I've been praying for you since receiving your message, and I will continue to intercede for you. And then I asked him for his email address because it's difficult to correspond at length over Facebook, and I was going to write him an extensive letter where I was going to explained to him scripturally, you can't claim to love God while living in rebellion against him, and that he needed to examine himself to see if he's in the faith, and that he probably wasn't. And so John responded, he said, thanks, Easy, my apologies for what I said. As I mentioned, life has been difficult, and sometimes my flesh gets the best of me. You don't talk too much. Yes! Vindication! You don't talk too much. I was upset. You have a great ministry, and the way you talk is good. I've seen you and Ray speak many times. I've never felt that you said something offensive. You're always respectful and kind. Have a great weekend. I said, thank you, John. No worries at all. I fully understand that things have been very difficult for you. I'm so glad that we got to connect, my friend. I'm really looking forward to writing to you. Have a great weekend. And before I even had a chance to write him that extensive letter that I was going to write, I got this response from John. He said, thank you, Easy. Just wanted to let you know I've gotten right with God, and I'm running for his heart and everything. I don't want to let go of him and fall into that lifestyle again. As much as my flesh would love it, I choose God. I've watched some of the videos you emailed me, and they really minister to me in a big way. So thank you, and praise God for a new season in my life. How awesome is that? Now, brothers and sisters, you can imagine where my heart was when this happened. And especially when I then went on his Facebook page again after this, and I found that he had changed his profile picture to the graphic of a movie we had produced on homosexuality called Audacity. And I thought, Lord, talk about fruit of repentance. Now, look at this situation. What did it have to do with me? Nothing. I'm just a broken vessel who's constantly sinning and messing up and blowing it. But I understood that this was a man made in the image of God, and he needed the grace that could be demonstrated through the gospel. And I did that, and God moved, and he touched him, and he opened his eyes. Compassion can do amazing things when God uses it through his Spirit in the lives of others. We have to understand that this is our calling as Christians. Listen, Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to respond to each one. Wisdom with everyone on the outside. Our speech filled with grace, seasoned with salt, touched with that healing element that's able to cure and minister to people. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That's our calling. That's the heart that we're supposed to have as God's people, where we're gentle, we're patient, we have that teaching spirit about us, trusting that God is the author of salvation. I can't save anyone. I can't talk anyone into the kingdom. And if I'm being persecuted by an unbeliever, well, blessed am I, the Bible tells me. And if they kill me, I go straight into God's presence. I'm in glory. We're invincible, in a manner of speaking, as Christians, because we are God's. Even when things don't go the way we want them to, he promises that he'll use them together for the good in our lives. So we can walk in joy and peace and freedom. We don't need to take personal offense. We don't need to get worked up and angry. We don't need to be argumentative with a quarrelsome spirit. Yeah, we can debate. It could be at times spirited, but we have to always lace it with love. You ever see Ray Comfort open air preach? Sometimes he'll spar with people, but he'll always get down. He'll shake their hand. He'll give them a gift. Sometimes he'll take them out to eat, showing the love of Christ. Atheists long to hate Ray Comfort, but they just can't as much as they try. Because he loves them genuinely. He cares for their soul. Brothers and sisters, we're called to do the same. We have to be filled with that compassion. We have to take the burden of the world upon ourselves. Listen to this. Shortly after coming to Christ, Sadhu Sundar, a Hindu convert to Christ, felt called to become a missionary to India. Late one afternoon, Sadhu was traveling on foot through the Himalayas with a Buddhist monk. It was bitterly cold, and the wind felt like sharp blades slicing into Sadhu's skin. Night was approaching fast when the monk warned Sadhu that they were in danger of freezing to death if they did not reach their destination before darkness fell. Just as they were traversing a narrow path above a deep cliff, they heard a cry for help. Down the cliff lay a man fallen and badly hurt. The monk looked at Sadhu and said, "Do not stop. God has brought this man to his fate. He must work it out for himself." Then he quickly added while walking on, "Let us hurry on before we too perish." But Sadhu replied, God has sent me here to help this man. I cannot abandon him. The monk continued trudging off through the whirling snow while the missionary clambered down the steep embankment. The man's leg was broken and he could not walk, so Sadhu took his blanket and made a sling of it and tied the man on his back. Then, bending under his burden, he began a body-torturing climb. By the time he reached the narrow path again, he was drenched in perspiration. Doggedly, he made his way through the deepening snow and darkness. It was all he could do to follow the path, but he persevered, though faint with fatigue and overheated from exertion. Finally, he saw ahead the lights for the shelter. Then, for the first time, Sadhu stumbled and nearly fell, but not from weakness. He had stumbled over an object lying in the snow-covered road. Slowly, he bent down on one knee and brushed the snow off the object. It was the body of the monk, frozen to death. Years later, a disciple of Sadhu asked him, "What is life's most difficult task?" Without hesitation, Sadhu replied, "Life's most difficult task is to have no burden to carry." I get choked up every time I read this. Life's most difficult task is to have no burden to carry. Because when we don't carry the burden of the lost, when our hearts are not moved, when we're not viscerally moved, when we don't enter their world and seek to bring them out of it, we grow cold and spiritually dead. Brothers and sisters, may this not be us. May our hearts long to be instruments in God's hand of love and compassion. And one of the main reasons why we should be able to do this is because we remember who we were and where we were. The height of arrogance is forgetting that we were once lost, we were once blind, we were once weary and scattered and shepherdless, but God rescued us. Isn't that what Ephesians tells us? And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. But God saved us. Titus 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And it's interesting because the preceding verses in that chapter, they say, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Then he says, for we ourselves were also once full. Why can we show humility? For that's who we once were. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We need to remember who we were and where we were, what God has done for us, and then we need to emulate it. Finally, let me close with this last story. It was a bitterly cold evening in Northern Virginia many years ago. The old man's beard was glazed with winter's frost as he waited for a ride across the river. He heard a brigade of men on horses coming around the bend. He let the first one pass him without any effort to get his attention. Then another passed by, and another. Finally, the last rider neared, and the old man caught the rider's eye and said, "Sir, would you mind giving an old man a ride to the other side?" The rider said, "Sure thing. Hop aboard." Seeing the old man unable to lift his half-frozen body under the horse, the horseman dismounted and helped the old man under the horse. The horseman not only took the old man across the river, but to his destination, which was miles away. As they neared the man's home, the horseman was curious, and he asked, "Sir, I noticed that you let several other riders pass by without making an effort to get a ride. Then I came up, and you immediately asked me for a ride. I'm curious why on such a bitterly cold night that you would wait and ask the last rider. What if I had refused and left you there?" The old man replied, "I've been around these parts for some time. I reckon I know people pretty good. I looked into the eyes of the other riders and immediately saw there was no concern for my situation. It would have been useless even to ask them for a ride. But when I looked into your eyes, kindness and compassion were there. I knew that your gentle spirit would welcome the opportunity to help me in my time of need." Those heartwarming comments touched the horseman. "I'm most grateful for what you have said," he told the old man. "May I never get too busy in my own affairs that I fail to respond to the needs of others with kindness and compassion." With that, Thomas Jefferson turned his horse around and made his way back to the White House. Wow. President of the United States. Think he was busy? You think he had some trials? You think he had things on his mind? You think he had some unfavorable circumstances and difficult people he had to deal with? But he paused to show compassion. Brothers and sisters, how much more we who were once lost, blind, who were once weary, scattered, and Christ entered our world and rescued us. May we look out on those multitudes and may we be moved with compassion for them, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray that your saints will leave here stirred, encouraged, ministered to, and that you would be magnified through them. I thank you and commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.